before we mine the riches of this passage, let's ask the Lord to bless our time, ask for His wisdom and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we go to Your Word, help us to be understanding. Help our minds to be ready. Help our hearts to be prepared. Lord, we know Your Word is very powerful. And it does things in our hearts that we do not expect. But Lord, regardless of what we expect, regardless of what our anticipation is, may You do the work this morning. Thank You that we can be here in freedom to read Your Word. Thank You that we are not left to our own devices to figure out the meaning of life, but You have placed it here in our hands through the Holy Spirit. And we thank You, Lord, for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I shared with you last week how the concepts we have been learning so far in Philippians, especially in the last half of Philippians 1 and through all the verses so far in chapter 2, that all of these concepts are different, but they're related. Paul kind of strings them together like a conversation you might have with somebody. And last week I used the illustration of two ladies in a kitchen talking about their KitchenAid mixer. It doesn't necessarily have to be ladies. I know men use mixers and cook too. I just decided to use ladies as an example. Trying to be politically correct here, not wanting to step on any toes. If you are a man who cooks and uses KitchenAid mixers, you go for it. You keep doing that. No offense intended. But if you have two ladies talking about their KitchenAid mixer and all the features of it, and then that kind of moves to another topic. You might be talking about chocolate chip cookie dough and how you make it, and you might add raisins, and someone else might add brown sugar in these amounts, and then it moves on to a discussion about oven temperature and how your oven is a gas oven and it cooks a little hotter than, say, an electric oven, and then that moves to a discussion about other things that you cook, and then down the road there's a series of concepts that are different, but they're all related. You get the picture. And I did my best to try to string this together, Paul's related thoughts, to kind of show you that even though we have studied each one of these thoughts individually on a Sunday and have kind of bounced to one Sunday to another, that they're all related, that Paul related him in the passage. Remember that he said, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." And then he said, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel by standing firm in one spirit." And when you stand firm in one spirit, so that you need to be of the same mind. And whose mind is that? Well, it's the mind of Christ, who is God, but didn't fully exercise His divine right because He was also a man, a humble servant who died for us. Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted Him and given Him dominion over the universe. Therefore, and now we're to verses 12 and 13. And you're like, it sounds like Paul has, ADD or something. He can't stay on one topic. But actually, this is normal flow. It's how people who know each other and love each other talk to one another. It's almost like, if you watch two people interact, and I'm kind of one of those people, I'm a people watcher. I like to watch people interact, especially if I can't hear what they're saying. Like if I'm in the airport and I'm watching two people talk and I wonder what they're talking about. And I can generally figure out the tone and the tenor and the intensity of the conversation based on the body language. And watching them, it's almost like watching a dance, because there's a little bit of give and there's a little bit of take. And then there's that like that, and then there's this. And it's like watching people dance when they're having a conversation. And Paul is talking to the Philippians as he would talk to any of his other friends. And he is going from one topic to another. They're all related. They're all conceptually different, but in a sense, all of these topics are related. We've talked about each one of these over the past several Sundays. But now in verses 12 and 13, we see something that we really haven't seen yet, and that is a direct application. And we often struggle with application, don't we, when we read the Scripture? Because part of human nature demands that when we read the Bible or when we hear something preached, when we hear instruction, when we read a book, when we learn a new concept, our natural instinct, and this is not a bad instinct, this is a very good instinct, is to ask, so what? What's the point? What is my takeaway from this? And to feed this natural instinct, many preachers and many teachers and Christian leaders have sometimes tried to make application when there isn't an easy application to make. They grab something that they think is applicable, but it's not really applicable. It's a stretch. Or even worse, they fail to even give an application. They basically leave it up to you to determine what the application is to your life. In other words, when I say application, I mean an action, a follow-up, a action item. What's next? What do I do from this point? And I think all of us understand that context, when we study the Bible, context is very important. And it's necessary in studies in Scripture, especially in regards to application. Because what we see here in verses 12 and 13 is a direct application of what we discussed before. And Paul is very specific. And these are the parts of Scripture that trouble us the most. Because what we want in application and what we want to hear, what most of us want to hear, is an application that involves as little pain and as little inconvenience as possible. It's like when we watch the infomercials on TV. You're like, oh, you always bring up infomercials because they tell us a lot about human nature and what we accept and what we perceive things to be. Because you watch the infomercial and it's telling you all these things you're doing wrong, and it's telling how this product will make your life so happy and pleasurable. And then at the end, they have to eventually tell you the price. I mean, they just can't ignore it. But you notice how they mitigate it. They say, for four easy payments of $7.99 each. And that's always the four easy payments and then for $7.99. As if that's not important. They're trying to make the application the brass tacks, which is, okay, it's wonderful. I want your stainless steel jujitsu knives, but how much is it going to cost me? Well, it's only going to cost you four easy payments of $7.99. Paul is making the application now. But he's not saying four easy payments. He's just giving it to us right away. And it's a pain for us to consider. This is the challenge of our time. Because not only are there so many concepts in the Bible that are difficult for us to swallow, that's one thing. But there are also concepts in the Bible that almost seem to be paradoxical. They seem to be butting heads against one another, and we don't have an easy way to explain them. The challenge for us is to preach and teach concepts that seem paradoxical. For example, last couple weeks I've talked about Jesus being fully God, but he's also fully man. Now, if we think about that too much, if we try to rationalize that too much, we fall in danger of mitigating one aspect of Jesus' character over the other. Why isn't it enough for us to say, Jesus is fully God, I believe it, and Jesus is fully man, I believe that too? Why aren't we content with that? Because human beings desire something called homeostasis. Basically means we want to get everything even and level and rational and understandable. That's why we keep the temperature in this building 70 degrees. Okay, we don't want too high, not too cold. We want it just right. We like our porridge, not too hot, not too cold, just right. Our mattress is not too soft, not too hard, just right. That's called homeostasis. It's a certain level of comfort where we're able to rationalize and say, okay, this works for me. I understand that. Let's move on. There are some things in Scripture, there are many things in Scripture, where that's not possible. When we try to do that, we run the danger of confusing ourselves even more, and at worst, committing heresy. Because it's very difficult for us to believe two concepts that we think are paradoxically opposed, to believe them at the same time. Let me give you a few examples. Scriptural concept, paradoxes, our minds have difficulty rationalizing. Now, one thing we have to understand is that maybe, just maybe, our minds are not developed enough to wrap our heads around certain things. The Trinity, one God, three persons. And if you read the Bible and you read what God says about the Trinity, it's not mystical. It's not super spiritual. It's one God, three persons, all having the same power, being of God, yet having different roles. And it's very difficult for us to rationalize and understand it. We can still preach it, and we can still talk about it, and we can still commit heresy if we don't do it right. But in the end, it's hard for our brains to wrap around this idea that there is one God, and there is one God in three persons. How does that work? It's difficult for us to wrap our minds around. Here's another one. Christ, we just talked about this, fully man and fully God at the same time. Can we have faith enough to believe that both are true, even though our minds say they are diametrically opposed? Ultimate judgment. God is love. We just read in 1 John this morning, God is love, and we love one another. Yet we also understand that God is just, and God will judge sin, and that there will be a great white throne judgment where there will be possibly billions of people who will face God's wrath at the end of eternity. And that's just as true as God's love. Election. Election is clearly taught in Scripture. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. But also we must believe and repent. How do you reconcile those two things? We were chosen by God. God knew about us. God chose us to be saved before the foundation of the world. True. Yet, we teach and we preach and we command, be saved, believe, repent of your sins. Can they be equally true at the same time? Absolutely. Can we rationalize the two and come to a comfortable level, homeostasis? I don't think so. We have to believe that they're true. Here's one a little more common, something we've all struggled with, this idea that salvation, you must have faith or you must have work. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And then James turns around and says, can faith save you? Can you be saved just by faith, or do you need works? Show me your faith by your works. Oh, so is it faith or is it works or is it none of the above? Well, can we believe that both are true at the same time? And yet our minds are unable to rationalize both of them. So after all this discussion about unity that Paul makes, after all this discussion about God's mind, about absolute dominion and authority and power, Paul finishes up his theological masterpiece with an unexpected paradox. And he puts it right on our laps in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, now listen to the contrast here. Listen to the paradox. You'll see it. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Now, either we believe the Bible, or we try to explain this away. We can't explain it away. And there are certain words to me, when I read this passage, some words that jump out to me. They're the negative words. Now, there are some pleasant words here, right? Beloved, that's a pleasant word. I like that word, beloved. They use that a lot in the Civil War. My beloved, in those letters soldiers wrote home. Pleasure, that's a nice word. But these are the words I see. Fear. Trembling. Obey. You remember the Ten Commandments, the movie, the Ten Commandments, where Ramesses, Yul Brynner, remember him, and Moses, Charlton Heston. Charlton Heston goes up, or Moses, whatever, goes up to Ramesses and says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, Ramesses, and obey." Remember what Ramesses said after that? Obey? Just real sarcastically. You know, he's the Pharaoh. And he looks at Moses and says, "Obey? Obey?" Obey, fear, trembling, and probably the most feared word of all, the most hated word in all Christendom, work. Work? Work? Salvation and work in the same sentence? This is starting to bother me. This is starting to make me feel uncomfortable. All these words have very poor connotations. When I say a poor connotation, that means the word generates an automatic feeling within you. Like if I say Jolly Rancher, you're happy. If I say Dunkin' Donuts, you're happy. If I say cancer, if I say grave, that's connotation. The word automatically brings up certain emotions. And we are going to study these verses today for that precise reason. Now, this is the reason why I love the Bible. This is the reason why I believe the Bible is a God-ordained book. Because there is no editor on earth, if this were a man-written book, if this were a man-designed forgery, who would leave these verses in the text. If I were the editor of the Bible, I would have said, scratch that. You were just talking about God's majesty and dominion and God's Jesus' power and authority and His love and His dominion over everything. And then you say, work out your own salvation? Scratch that. Insert something else about puppies or something that makes people feel better. If men were in charge of preserving the Word of God, there would be no paradoxes in Scripture. It would all make sense. But it doesn't all make sense. What are the paradoxes here? The paradox is this, and this is what we see. The paradox of verses 12 and 13 is that God has an active role in sanctification. That's clear. And that man has an active role in sanctification. And just me saying that phrase makes us uncomfortable. Man has an active role in his own sanctification? Can you believe both at the same time? Or do I have to rationalize it? My friends, I cannot rationalize it because for me to rationalize it, I would have to diminish one doctrine over the other. And I can't do that. So you might say, well, why don't you go back to the verse? Because maybe there's a translation error. You know, these new translations, this is ESV, you know, these people, probably hipsters who translated this. Maybe there's a problem with the translation. And I'll be perfectly honest with you, I thought the same thing. I thought, you know what, this is probably one of those old King James things they threw in and somebody just forgot to change it. It probably means, and God is the author of your salvation. So I went back and did some study and figured, oh, maybe there's a problem with translation of verse 12. So we know what the ESV says. We just read it. Let's go back to the King James. You know, I know we shouldn't have left the King James Version. The King James Version says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, well, I know there was a reason why we got rid of the King James. Let's do the New King James. New King James says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, let's go back to the hipsters, what they say. The NIV. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The only difference is the word own. And people like MacArthur say that even the own should be in there. So even these things are saying the exact same. The NASB. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Basically, every major version, every major translation says the same thing. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I'll give you another out. What about the word fear? Maybe that means like love or tenderness. No, fear. The Greek word is for phobia, which means terror, fear, trembling. Same word, tromos, which is the same word we get a tremor, like an earthquake, shaking. That's the way it's translated because that's what the word is. And so where we focus on is maybe then we just skip these verses and don't focus on man's role in sanctification. Or maybe we go the opposite direction and focus on man's role and really preach these verses and ignore the other verses. I will just tell you this. I don't think this is a popular teaching today in churches. In many churches, this verse is ignored because there is a focus on God's role in sanctification. And I don't want to talk about verse 12 because verse 12 has work in it. And work means work. And work means effort. And if it involves effort and it involves work, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And then there are other churches that go to the opposite extreme. They misapply man's role in sanctification. And they say, well, since we obviously have to work out our own salvation, that means we should invent certain standards for dress, for worship styles, for Bible translations. Keep those standards, declare ourselves righteous, and those who don't keep the standards, we call unrighteous. That's not working out salvation either. Both of these views are wrong. Why? Because one group ignores the word work, which are those who think that grace is just whatever I can do, or do whatever I want type of Christianity. And then there are those who ignore the fear and trembling, which is the focus on the work, but ignores God's works in the heart. Because if anything, I want you to think these words, fear and trembling, don't attach yourself to the negative connotation. Think of them as these. Think of them as effective words, words referring to the heart. Because when you fear and tremble, you know that it's a real emotion. It's actually coming out of your heart. The Christian has to work at being a Christian. Not staying a Christian, but being a Christian. And I have no doubt in my mind that the Bible teaches that living the Christian life demands strenuous, deliberate, concentrated, don't say it, effort. It involves work. It takes work to study God's Word. It takes work to get up and come to church. It takes work. It takes sacrifice to be part of a church. It takes time. It takes money. It can cost you money. It can cost you time. It may even cost you family. Being a Christian involves effort. It involves work. Now, in some ways, that's the bad news. The good news is actually found in the words fear and trembling. That's the good news. Because the good news is fear and trembling give me comfort. Because I know that working out my own salvation with fear and trembling give me an important clue. And that is the key for working out my salvation is found in my heart. That if there is a key to unlock Christian growth, it's going to be found right here. Right inside my heart. Work out your own salvation because it's the right thing to do. Work out your own salvation so you can please other people. No, it's work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's real. It's a natural response for the believer. That's the good news. James 4 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Be wretched. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. There's no doubt here James is calling us to action. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, mourn, weep. This is not working for your salvation. This is not earning your salvation. This is not performing your own sanctification. This is simply living out the inner transformation that God has already done in your heart. The term I like to use is called availing yourself of grace. Taking advantage of the grace that is in your life. Grace is an undeserved gift. God's grace is marvelous. We have done nothing to earn our salvation. There's no way our salvation can be taken from us. Our sin is covered. Our sin is gone. Praise God. But we are equally called to be active participants, striving, working, praying, submitting, resisting, fighting sin, and yes, fearing and trembling before God. We emphasize one doctrine over the other. We miss the point. Let me go back here. I must have not put it up here, but I wanted to put up the verse, Proverbs 1:7, and I love that verse, and I've shared it with you many times. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. If you said wisdom, you're right too. That's in chapter 9. Same thing. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I love that verse because it has two words. It has a cognitive word, knowledge, the head, and it has an effective word, fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What we love is what we love. And we think what we think because we love what we love. And it is out of the heart where all of our actions come forth. So what Christ has taught and what Paul is teaching here is that in order to live a Christian life, it has to come from the heart. It always comes from the heart. So that's where we focus our teaching, not on putting a paint on the outside to make things look good, but we gear our preaching and our understanding towards the heart because it is where the heart, and that's how people change, and that's how people respond through fear, through trembling. It's deliberate. The heart is what drives us, not our heads. Your heads don't drive you. Your heart drives you. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Paul uses again the metaphor of running a race. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives a prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Does this sound like a passive Christianity? Does this sound like a let go and let God type of theology? They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Running a race is hard. It requires effort. But you ask anyone why they run. And there is something in them that will tell you, you know, I love to run. I feel good when I run. And they will tell you this, again, the paradox. They will tell you this while vomiting after they cross the finish line. That was great. Excuse me. I mean, somebody told me that when you run a marathon or an Ironman or something very strenuous, that you... When you go to vomit, there's nothing left to vomit. And you're vomiting and there's nothing there to vomit. And it's just, and they're like, this is great. I can't believe I did this. And their feet look like something you might find lying on the floor in the butcher shop somewhere. Just all torn up, bleeding, pain. It takes effort. It takes work. But there's something in their hearts that says, I want to do this. I want the prize. I want the feeling of accomplishment. So I'm willing to put up with this in order to get that feeling. Paul gives us another clue here. Verse 27. I think Paul is being very transparent here. Paul says, I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul said, I'm motivated to discipline myself. I'm motivated to resist sin because I'm afraid that I'll get kicked out. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to be put on the shelf. I don't want to be taken out of influence with people. That's a fear. So I'm going to keep running the race. I'm going to keep disciplining myself. I'm going to keep saying no to sin. I'm going to keep resisting sin because if I don't, I run the risk of being put on the shelf and set aside. And we all sin. We all do things wrong. We make mistakes intentionally, unintentionally. And sometimes we criticize the judgment of others and we say things like, who are you to judge and all that stuff. But the fact of the matter is, whether it's right or whether it's wrong, or whether you deserve the judgment, whether you deserve the scorn, whether you deserve being put on the shelf is immaterial. The fact is, that's what happens. And it happens all the time. Paul's motivation was, I don't want to be disqualified. I want to keep working because I want to give forth the effort. Let's turn over to Philippians. I didn't put it up on the PowerPoint. Let's go to Philippians 3, chapter 12 to 16, just a couple pages over. Paul uses similar language in Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Paul says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Does that sound like let go and let God? Does that sound like passive Christianity? Does that sound like I'll go to church when I feel like it? I'll witness when I feel like it. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Paul's saying here, I haven't made it on my own. But then he follows up with a beautiful statement. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. An interesting, beautiful statement. I work and I strive because Jesus did all the work. I'll say that again. I work and I strive because Jesus did all the work. What is that? I love him. I want to be obedient to him. He has transformed my life. And I have something to give back to him. I'm going to strain forward to what lies ahead. I'm going to avail myself of the grace he has provided to me. I don't want to sit back and passively wait. I want to get work done. That all comes from the heart. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Isaiah 66:2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Do you tremble at God's word? Does the word of God, do the thoughts of God bring the emotions of fear and trembling into your life? And you say, wait a minute. Okay, stop. You just read in the scripture reading, perfect love casts out fear. So you're telling us that we need to fear God. And then in John says, don't fear anything, because fear is harmful. Harmful emotion. Fear has been broken by the fall. Adam, when he was in the garden, he walked with God. He had reverential awe of God. He was not afraid of God. God was with him. He was with God. They enjoyed fellowship with God in the garden. But what happened when Adam sinned? What did Adam do when God came calling? What did Adam do? He hid himself. He was what? He was afraid. He was afraid. There is a difference. There is an awe. There is a reverence. There is a healthy fear of God in the sense, I fear God because I know how powerful He is. I know He is merciful. I know He is loving. And I know He is perfect. And His mercy extends far beyond what I deserve. But someday His mercy will come to an end. And there will be judgment. And sin has consequences. And fearing God helps to understand that you can't box with God. Your arm is too short. And if you resist God, you run a serious danger of facing His chastening. Not because He hates you, it's because He loves you. Trying to act like a Christian, trying to obey Christ, trying to serve God when your heart isn't into it, it's a terrible feeling. When your heart isn't into it, you can do three things. You can forget about obeying Christ and go your own way. You can keep doing what you've been doing and feel awful. Or number three, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, humility, submission, love, self-control, and yes, effort. How do I do all that? If the heart is the driver of all my emotions, how do I get that? Well, it all starts with salvation. That's where it begins. That's where the heart transformation takes place at salvation. If you do not know Christ, if you have not believed in faith what He has done for you, then none of this can happen. If you're not saved, your heart remains unregenerate. But we as believers have to eliminate from our thinking this idea that I have to do more and I have to try harder to earn God's love and grace. Add to your thinking this: I am doing more because Christ is working in my life. Each day my love for Him grows and my spirit is trembling at His word. It's not do more, try harder. It's Christ is doing more. Christ is zealously pursuing me. And in response, He empowers me to forsake sin and submit to Him more than I thought I was ever capable of. And for all of us out there, grace is available to us. And yes, it is all about grace. And there are those who preach constantly about grace. And I love grace. And I love to teach it. I love to preach it. But if you want me to say the Christian life requires no effort, I can't say that. I can tell you that it does require effort, but it's empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, which comes from the heart. You want me to say that I have no say in my sanctification and spiritual growth, that I just get saved and everything's going to work out okay? Let go and let God. I can sin. Nothing's going to happen. Something might happen, but I'll be okay. And everything's just going to be good. That I have no say in my sanctification, no say in my spiritual growth. I can't say that either. Because in verse 13, Paul says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out your own salvation, but it's God who works in you to work for His good pleasure. You're like, Donovan, connect those for me. I desperately beg you to do it. It's the best I can do, is what I did this morning. There are two ideas that seem opposed. Work out your own salvation. And God works in you both to will and to work of His good pleasure. It's a call to your responsibility, your choices, coupled with God's sovereignty. Can we believe both truths? Or do we go down the road, as so many Christians have done in the past, and try to latch on to one of these and stick to it at the expense of another doctrine? My choice is to believe both. Truth and paradox. God has saved us by His grace alone, and He is sovereign over our lives and our sanctification. Those are true words. Equally true. Believers are inviting God's displeasure and chastening if we resist Him. Equally true. God is doing the work in your heart. And you are doing the work that He works in your heart. And if we resist God, we will be chastened. If we resist God, we will not experience spiritual growth. If we resist God, we will hurt ourselves, we will hurt others, and we will harm the cause of Christ that we claim to promote. It happens every day. We do it every day. Another truth and paradox. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, coupled with God is working out all things in your life for His pleasure. Can I believe both at the same time? Can I believe that, yes, God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and God gave them the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud to lead them through the desert? Yet also commanded them to pray. He gave them promises that He would protect them, that He would watch over them, yet at the same time arm them for battle, that they would fight. There are many things about God's ways that are mysterious to us. But I also believe that God's word is true. And despite our mind's inability to rationalize these paradoxes, we still believe them. And I believe that someday we will understand. That's the wonderful thing about it. In the New Jerusalem, when we see God and we see all things, and all things have come to their completion, and we're in heaven, and we're working in heaven, and we're serving Him. Revelation says, His servant shall serve Him. And we go, oh, that's how it worked. Why didn't I understand it then? Because you just weren't able. You weren't able to comprehend. I was overwhelmed when I was a kid on this idea of eternity. I could not, and I would try. And I really thought I was having a nervous breakdown, contemplating how God could have no beginning. If you want to give yourself a nervous breakdown, do that. Lie in bed and start thinking about God has no beginning. No end is easy, I think. Because then you just, it's like a straight line. And geometry, when you learn about rays, it just, keeps going and going and going. But from the beginning, God has no beginning. God never began anywhere. What did God do trillion years ago? He was there. What about 10 trillion years before that? Really upset me. Now I know just to believe it. Don't try to explain it. Don't try to rationalize it. Believe it. And I believe it today. I believe God has no beginning and certainly no ending. Is God working in my life? Is He doing an amazing work in my life outside of my righteousness, which is nothing? Absolutely. But do I also feel God's Holy Spirit convicting me of sin and challenging me that I'm not availing myself of the abundant grace He has provided to me? Absolutely, every day. Do I know God is going to protect Berean Bible Church? I know He's going to give us wisdom. Do I know He's going to help us? Absolutely. Should I pray? I mean, if we know He's going to do it, then we don't have to pray about it. Why are we praying? We pray because I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me His own. I work because He is working. He is working. And so I work. Let's pray.